Let us now turn to the Word of God to consider a portion together found in the chapter read, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and we may read from verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And with particular emphasis upon those words in verse 8, we will seek to give attention to the content of these verses, but with the emphasis upon the words at the beginning of verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, in order to appreciate what the apostle is really seeking to stress to these Corinthians, and it is good to remember that the apostle had to deal with all kinds of problems in the church in Corinth. And he had to deal with various abuses that were taking place among them, and the lack of discipline and the lack of order in the church in Corinth. And when we have him writing these words here in chapter 5, there are those that tend to interpret them as meaning that because we don't, in the Christian church and in the Gentile church in particular, celebrate the Jewish Passover, that therefore what Paul is talking about has nothing to do with the Passover. He doesn't have it in mind. He's speaking of the leaven of sin and the unleaven of the life of the believer, that because of Christ's atonement, those who are his disciples, who are his followers, they live a life of godliness, and the leaven of sin is being removed because Christ has atoned for their sin. But I believe that such an interpretation misses the vital and fundamental matter of which the apostle is speaking, not just by considering the immediate context, but when we look at the more general context of this epistle, you see that one of the issues that the apostle has to deal with is actually the abuse of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I believe that when he writes here in chapter 5, it is the beginning, and he follows it through in later chapters, stressing the importance of being in a right frame of mind and of a right spirit and in a proper spiritual condition to actually remember the Savior's death. You see, in the 10th chapter of this same epistle, that Paul, for example, in verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless," and the Corinthians would have known, well, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about the cup that is made use of in the celebration of the Savior's death, the cup of blessing, the cup of the Passover, or the cups they were referred to as the cup of blessing. But the apostle is here saying, we have a cup of blessing. We still drink from a cup of blessing, which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, if you read carefully through this first epistle, you will see a repetition again and again. Paul asked this simple question beginning in chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not? Know ye not? Because the church in Corinth, according to the privileges they'd had and the opportunities they'd had, the teaching they'd received, they should have been more advanced spiritually than they were. And they ought to have known things that their behavior would indicate they didn't know, or perhaps they'd forgotten. Go to verse 6 of chapter 5 that we read from. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not? Again, you go over to chapter 6, verse 2, do ye not know? Verse 3, know ye not? Verse 9, know ye not? Verse 15, know ye not? Verse 16, know ye not? Verse 19, know ye not? And on it goes. And this was one of the problems that the apostle had with the church at Corinth. And the problem that he had to deal with is a problem that still exists in the professing church. We don't seem to know many things we ought to know. Or we have forgotten what we ought to know and we ought to remember. And when the apostle is here in chapter 5 and verse 6 saying, your glorying is not good, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Well, they ought to have known that, because these words are used by the Savior himself, and these words are used when Paul writes to the church in Galatia. That's one of the questions that he asked them. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And Paul, when he's writing here in chapter 10 to the Corinthians, after saying the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, and so on. Then in verse 21 he says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord. Now let's just stop for a moment. We're so familiar with a material cup when it comes to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we can be so familiar with what we see and what we handle that we forget a vital, sobering, solemnizing fact. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. When we go back to Exodus, to the chapter 12, where the instructions are given about the Lord's Passover. We shall turn to it shortly, but it is referred to there as the Lord's Passover. That's what was to be instituted among the Israelites in bondage in Egypt. It was the Lord's Passover. Now, why was it called the Lord's Passover? Was it just because he had commanded Moses to instruct the people to introduce this new institution or this particular activity on this particular night? Or was it more than that? It was the Lord's Passover because he actually was involved in it. He passed over. It was his action. It was his involvement in the activities of that night. Now, when we come to the New Testament, what do we hear Paul say? What is he teaching the Corinthians? He doesn't say the Lord's Passover, but he says the Lord's table. Now, that is a sobering thought. It's the Lord's table. It's not the church's table. It is the Lord's table. It is his property. It is his table, and the invitation and the welcome to that table is from himself. Those who sit down at that table are actually so highly privileged. They are his guests. Now you imagine being the guest of God's eternal Son, being the guest invited to sit down with him at his table. And then to think ye cannot drink of the cup of the Lord. What a privilege to drink from the cup of the Lord. Do we appreciate when those who are at the table lift that cup? Do they do so with a mental consciousness? This is a sacred cup. It may just be a material cup, materially speaking, but it has such a significance. It is his cup. It's the Lord's cup. You remember whenever the cup of, the divining cup of Joseph was hidden in one of the sacks of grain that his brothers were taking back to their father Jacob. You remember the great anxiety, the consternation, whenever Joseph's brethren found his cup. It was no ordinary cup. It wasn't just an Egyptian cup. It was Joseph's cup. And they were terrified that his cup, that royal cup, Joseph, the second in command in the land of Egypt, this is his cup. And I do think that that is one of the things that we ought to keep in mind, that should sober us and solemnize us, to understand the great high privilege of being a guest at the Redeemer's table, the table of the God-man Redeemer, the table of the exalted Son of God, and to have the privilege of actually handling and drinking from the cup of the Lord. Now, we all are familiar with what is written in the 11th chapter, because we constantly read from it, the broken bread, the drinking from the cup that the Savior said was the New Testament in his blood. And because of the wider context, I believe that it is impossible to read what we have here in chapter 5 and not understand that Paul has in mind when he says, therefore let us keep the feast, that it has a connection with the Passover. We can't even begin to understand what Paul teaches the Corinthians unless we have some knowledge of the Passover when Paul says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, because we have a Passover, and because Christ is our Passover, therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, remember who the author here is. It is the Apostle Paul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, and the son of a Pharisee, and so on. And Paul himself kept the feast. He didn't just say, well, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. There's nothing for the Gentiles to profit them from the Passover or the Jewish feasts or whatever, because Christ has come, he has died, he's atoned for sin, and therefore we don't need the Passover anymore. You look at what he said in Acts chapter 18, there in the verse 20 to get the connection, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. Why? But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast. I must by all means. I've got to get to this feast to keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Paul wanted to get to the temple for the feast in Jerusalem. And he says, I will return again unto you if God will. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you will see there as he's concluding this very first epistle that there he intends again to be tarrying in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 16, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So you can see that the Apostle Paul did have in mind the feasts, and he kept them, and he understood them. He understood their significance. He was able to write here to the Corinthians, and we have to remember that everywhere Paul went, where he constituted a new congregation among the Gentiles, outside of Jerusalem, beyond Galilee and beyond Jerusalem, it was Gentile territory. And what did Paul do? He always went to the synagogue because he knew there were Jews worshiping, but there were also proselytes. And there were those who came from the Gentile community to the place of Jewish worship. And so the apostle naturally would go to the synagogue. The scriptures would be. Paul couldn't go around all his travels carrying a bundle of scrolls under his arm. He couldn't do that. So he went to the synagogue, and there they had the scriptures. There they had the law. There they had the prophets. There they had the word of God. And so he could use the word of God to preach and proclaim the gospel. That was his practice. But that gave him the opportunity then to reach the Gentiles. And so you have in the Gentile churches this mixture. It would change over time, but there would be the mixture of Jews and Gentile followers of Christ. And that would be the way we would expect it in Corinth. So the apostle naturally refers to things that were understood, that would have a significance in the minds and the thinking of his congregation. And here when he is writing to the Corinthians, he deals with the lack of discipline, the lack of order. Sin is tolerated, sin is here found exhibiting itself in the church in Corinth, and they haven't dealt with it as they ought. So he says, verse 6 of this chapter 5, your glorying is not good. Your glorying is not good. What were they glorying in? They were glorying in their gifts, because it was a very gifted church. They had men with gifts of ministry and gifts of speaking and gifts of various kinds that they were to use for the edification of the whole. But he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, what would enter the minds of those who heard those words? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. They would understand the nature of leaven because it came into their daily lives. You remember what Jesus said? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a woman who took a leaven and hid it in 3 measures of wheat. She hid it. Couldn't be seen. But it was there. What does Jesus say? It's hidden there until it leavens the whole lump. It's hidden in 3 measures of wheat. You can't see it. You can't observe it. But it's working. It's penetrating. Until eventually the whole lump is leavened. And Jesus warned his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees. Everyone knew when Paul speaks here of leaven, they knew its nature. They knew how it worked upon the flour and so on. And then what does he say to these Corinthians here? Purge out therefore. Because you know how leaven operates, you've got to purge it out, because if you don't, and it may be hidden, you can't see it, the leaven of sin, that's what he's talking about, the leaven of corruption, a little leaven hidden in 3 measures of wheat. What does it do? It eventually leavens the whole lump. You can't actually observe it and see it doing this, but it's doing it. And that is why Paul uses this illustration, purge out therefore. There's really good reason for purging it out, because if you don't, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And it will, even though you don't see it and you can't see it functioning, it's so secretive, it's so hidden, it's going to work and it's going to leaven and dangerously leaven the whole lump. Now why does Paul say to do this? For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's why. And therefore, because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, therefore. Now, if we didn't even know anything about Paul's reason for saying this, and we just had this blunt statement on its own, how significant it is. It's a full sentence. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We all know what that means. He died. He was crucified. He was sacrificed. Now, because that has happened to him, then, therefore, let us keep the feast. He doesn't say, let us keep a feast. Let us keep the feast. Not with the old, with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ, not a Passover, but our Passover. And because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, therefore let us, because he's been sacrificed for us, let us keep the feast. The feast that acknowledges that. The feast that keeps that commemorated. The feast like unto the Passover feast, because Christ is our Passover. Let us, therefore, let us keep the feast. And in order to consider these words and their significance, the very first thing we have to do is make sure we understand the Passover itself. Strange to me, but I've heard even ministers say, well, the Lord's Supper has nothing to do with the Passover. Passover is past. We don't need it. We don't need to have any interest in it, because the Lord's Supper is something totally different. Well, I beg to differ, because of the plain, to me, plain teaching of God's Word. Now, we're all aware, I don't think there's anyone here that doubts the reality of the Passover. Everyone knows, I'm sure, there is such a thing, such an event, recorded in the Word of God, and it's called the Passover. But it was a Jewish celebration. It was a Jewish feast, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate the Passover. But one of the things that should keep us humble in our approach to the Word of God is this. Our Savior kept the Passover. He grew up going with his parents to Jerusalem to the Passover. He witnessed the Passover year by year. And you think he grew up in a home where he would witness Joseph preparing for the Passover, his family getting ready for it, and he would see the lamb, the roast lamb being brought in. He would see the table laid out with the bitter herbs and all the trappings of the Passover. And he would hear Joseph describe, as according to Deuteronomy 26, the history of the Passover coming out of Israel and what they were to remember and what they were to teach their children. And no doubt the Savior himself as a boy would recall himself standing up as the child in the family to ask his father, because that's what they did, what is special about this night. And Joseph would have to explain, as in Deuteronomy 26 and again in Exodus 12, he would have to explain, well, we were slaves, and in fact they were to make it personal. I was a slave in Egypt. And they would then have to tell the story, how they were brought out, how they would be delivered, and how they were released from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Now, the Savior grew up with that. You think of the impression on his young mind. That lamb. We heard last night of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You just try to think what was going through the Savior's mind. I am the Lamb. I am the Lamb of God. And he knew that Joseph had to go with the lamb to the temple, and it was slain, its life was taken, its blood was poured out, and Joseph would return with that lamb for the feast of the Passover. And all these things would never leave the mind of the Savior. But then there came a very special time in the Savior's life as his earthly ministry was drawing to a close. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus comes to the point wherein it's the only time, it is the only time in the whole ministry of the Savior where he actually discloses his inner desire. We read of the ministry of the Savior, his preaching, his parables, his miracles, all the things he did, and all the things that he said. Only once in his whole life does he ever speak of his desire. And in Luke 22, verse 15, this is what he said. He said unto them, that is his disciples, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I die. Now, the very fact that that's the only desire in the heart of the Savior that he actually mentioned surely must have significance to you and me. Why did he so desire it? With desire have I desired. I've really, from the depths of my being, I've desired to keep this Passover with you before I die. It was important to him. And no doubt, in part because he's going to die, he knows it. He wants the comfort of his brethren. He wants their, when they go to Gethsemane, to the garden, he wants them to watch with him. He desired their company. He was about to enter the dark valley of the shadow of death, and he was to go down into the very depths of death itself. But also he was going to do something at this Passover that they would never forget and the church would never forget. We are told of what the purpose of the Passover was when it was commenced back in Egypt. But it isn't until we actually come to the New Testament. And until we come to the actual Savior's keeping the Passover, only then are we made aware of the ritual of the Passover. We are simply told when we go back to Exodus, if we go back to chapter 12, you'll see what God told the Israelites through Moses that they were to do. They were to kill a lamb, and it was to be kept aside, and it was to be checked that it was pure, that it was without spot, without blemish, and then it was to be slain. One lamb per household. Now perhaps we might stop for a moment and remember what kind of a feast this actually was. Before ever there was a temple, before they ever took the lamb to the priest to be slain at the temple, they slew it at home. And it was a family ordinance. It wasn't a huge congregational feast or gathering. It was a family ordinance. And the head of the family was responsible for everything that took place concerning it. And one of the things that was important about the celebration within the family was that the children would ask questions. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, this is what God through Moses said, "It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service?" Now, rightly or wrongly, I happen to believe that it is very, very important that children will be in attendance at a communion service, that children will be attending and observing. They may not understand, and that's what will cause them to ask, what does that mean? What's that cup about? What, when the elders are handing out that bread, what does that mean? Because the children were to ask, we only do this once in the year. Why? Why do we bring in a lamb? What's the meaning of these bitter herbs? What's the meaning of these various parts of this whole ceremony? And then the father would explain the whole matter of the Passover, the history of it, what took place in Egypt. He will go over it and teach his children. And there is, I believe, a great slackness in regard to these matters. And there are parents and they think, well, it's a long day. It's a very long service, you know. You can't expect children to be in attendance, it's so they can avoid that service. It's too long for. They ought to be able to ask questions. Father, tell me, what were they doing with that cup? What was that bread all about? Why were they eating bread and so on? That's what was to happen. But it begins, you see, earlier in this chapter 12 of Exodus, and verse 11, "Thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes in your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night," and so on. Verse 13, "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I shall pass over you." But then this is what's important, verse 14. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial." Now, isn't it interesting? Nowhere in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, will you find the word history. Nowhere in your own Bible, the Bible you have in your hands, you will not find the word history in it. And you might wonder, why is that? Isn't the Bible full of history? Well, you think of what we have in our hands. It's a divine revelation. It's a revelation of God. And as though we said a couple of weeks ago, it is the history, as Jonathan Edwards would have put it, the history of redemption. Yet, with God, there is no history. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He's infinite, eternal, immutable. There are no yesterdays with God. There are no tomorrows with God. There's no history with God. He's the same eternally. That's why he says, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because I am that I am. But what does God mean when he gives directions then to the Hebrews in Egypt? This day shall be unto you for a memorial. What does a memorial do? It keeps the memory alive. That's his whole purpose. A memorial keeps a particular event fresh in the minds of people. And this is what God intended the Israelites to do. To keep a memorial, to keep alive, to keep fresh the event that took place in Egypt. They were never to forget it. And when the Savior is alive in his time, centuries later, he keeps the memorial. Now you think of it. How amazing, the Son of God in our nature. But when he came in the fullness of time into this world, he was made of a woman who was a Hebrew. He took of her substance, and he was born into that family, a Jewish Hebrew family, and they are able to remember their coming out of Egypt centuries later. And the Savior keeps, like the disciples, like as he's been brought up to do, he keeps alive in his memory and in the memory of his disciples what took place, because the Passover hasn't yet been completed. Now, in connection with the Passover, if you go back to chapter 6 in Exodus, God made certain promises. Now, perhaps it's worth remembering that during the Passover feast, there are four particular cups that are drunk. Now, since 70 AD, of course, things have changed. There's no temple anymore. There's no priesthood. There's no altar. There's no sacrifices. So the Passover, even as far as modern Jews are concerned, the celebration is quite different. But the basics are essentially the same. And when the Savior was desiring, he desired to keep the Passover with his disciples. It had a significance to him. It was important to him. And when you think of it, when we see the connection between the Passover and our Passover, the very fact that Paul says to the Corinthians, our Passover, would indicate immediately, well, there must be another Passover. This is our Passover. How does that contrast, or how does that compare with any other Passover? And you see, we shall see that the Savior, remember what he told his disciples, I have desired to keep this Passover, to keep, and I remember if he hadn't done it, we wouldn't have a Savior. It was required of him that he would fulfill all righteousness. And if God said through Moses, all my people, all you people alive, your descendants, generation by generation, in fact, God makes it very, very plain, clear. He says, ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now that is the reason why the Jews to this very day keep the Passover. Because they say, well, God said we were to keep it forever. So we've still got to keep it. Did the Savior think differently? The fact is, as we shall see, when he met with his disciples and he desired, earnestly desired to keep the Passover with them, he didn't conclude the Passover with his 12 disciples in the upper room. And yet, he tells us something. And for any poor soul, trembling, anxious, concerned, afraid, maybe thinking, well, I do desire to go to the Lord's table. I do desire to keep the Savior's death in remembrance. I do desire to keep the feast. But I tremble. I'm afraid. I'm anxious. I'm burdened. I'm tempted. I'm tried. I'm this. I'm that. When we understand the connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Passover, and then the Lord's table, the Lord's cup, what do we understand? With desire have I desired. And that is why we keep the Lord's Supper, the memorial of his death, perpetually, because he desired. He desires to be with his people. He desires to gather with them. And he desires them to gather with him. And if anything, you think of it. His desire is heavenly, pure, holy, undefiled desire. And the best of the Lord's people, no matter how spiritual and how intense and how genuine their desire might be, his desire is even stronger. With desire have I desired. What an encouragement. And the Savior told the disciples, they asked him, Master, they said to him, and it's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, each one of them, but in Matthew, in Matthew's record, the disciples came to the Savior in chapter 26 of Matthew. We read there, verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Where is this desire to be fulfilled? Where will the Savior fulfill this intense desire. What did Jesus say? He said unto them, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now, what did the disciples do then? They went and prepared. The large upper room was there waiting. And the disciples, Jesus said, you prepare for the Passover. Now, what did that mean? What did they do? Did they just go along and tell the owner of the upper room, Jesus wants to make use of it. We just want to make sure it's all clean and tidy. Not at all. Somebody had to take the responsibility to go and select a lamb, to take it to the temple, to have it killed, to have its blood poured out. They had to roast that lamb and have it in readiness. They had to get the table spread. They had to get the bitter herbs and all the trappings, the unleavened bread. They had to have it all ready. But there was something else they had to do. They had to search that building and make sure there was no leaven anywhere in it. Now, we can easily overlook these things. But that all had to be done because that's what God had said was part of the memorial. And then when Jesus comes to fulfill his desires, he can be sure the requirements of the law have all been fulfilled. Where wilt thou that we prepare? And they did prepare. And amongst the preparations would be the providing of the lamb, the providing of the unleavened bread, the providing of the cups of wine, providing the bitter herbs and all the rest of it would all have to be provided. Now, when we go back to Exodus, there's no mention of any cup. There's no mention of it. And yet when we come, we have to come to the Lord's Passover. Passover that he celebrates to discover what actually took place. And the reason for the, although, as I said, since 70 AD, when the temple disappears and the priesthood and the offerings and sacrifices, the manual that Jews will follow when they're celebrating the Passover was introduced by the rabbis since then, the preserve order. Although that is all different, prior to that, there were the essential servings of the four cups. The lamb was eaten, the bitter herbs were consumed, and so on. The parsley, whatever they would use, would be dipped in the salt water to recall the tears of the slaves in Egypt, and so all that was followed orderly. It's interesting. I don't know whether you thought of it as we were singing Psalm 113, and Psalm 114. But those are the first two Psalms of what was known as the Hallel. You remember when the Savior and the disciples left the upper room, they sang a hymn and then they went out to the garden. Now the Hallel, there was part of it known as the Great Hallel, the last of the three Psalms, the Great Hallel. And they sang them, the first two, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, the two psalms we sung. That was the first part. And then between the third cup and the fourth cup, they sang the great Hallel, the Psalm 115 through to 118. Now, you just think of it. We were singing in September 2022. We were singing the psalms that our Savior was singing with his disciples way back at that Passover that he so desired. Now, youth, how close ought that to bring us to our Savior, to understand he sang these very words that I'm singing. And that should draw our hearts into close communion with him. Yes, he didn't sing it in English. It would be Hebrew or Aramaic. Nevertheless, those were the very psalms he was singing. You see, there's something special about this whole feast. It's meant to bring us close to the Savior and to bring the Savior close to his people. And in the very psalms we sang, it ought to have brought us in our minds close to the Savior. And that night, I desired this night that we would sing these psalms again before I would die. And then, what was the significance of the four cups? When we go back to Exodus chapter 6, the reason was because of the four promises that God gave when he told Moses to institute the feast of the Passover. And in Exodus chapter 6, you have verse 6, God saying, wherefore, through Moses, he said, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will, notice all the I wills, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And when Paul speaks to the Corinthians or writes to them, the cup of blessing which we bless, these were the cups of blessing God for the promises that he had made. Now, even to this day, each of the cups, of course, has a specific significance. They're sometimes designated a bit differently, but the first cup was the cup of sanctification. That's how it was referred to. The second cup, the cup of separation. The third cup, the cup of redemption. And then the final cup, which was drunk to bring to a conclusion the whole ceremony, it was the cup, some said the cup of rejoicing, the cup of consummation, and so on. But they all had a connection with these four great promises that God made. He would pass over them. He would fulfill these promises. He would bring them unto himself. That is why the fourth cup is very often referred to as the cup of acceptance. Because God said, I'll bring you out. I'll separate you from the Egyptians. I'll bring you out. I will redeem you. But I will bring you unto myself. I will accept you and I will receive you unto myself. Now what happened on that night when Jesus desired to keep this feast for the last time with his disciples? Between the third and the fourth cup, they sang, they were supposed to sing the final part of the Hallel. Jesus took the third cup, the cup of redemption. And now what does he say? This cup now does not symbolize the redemption out of Egypt, the typical lamb being slain, the blood of the typical lamb, the typical blood, purchasing the redemption of our fathers out of Egypt. But this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in what? In remembrance of me. Not in remembrance of coming out of Egypt now, but in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus does. Now we haven't time to go into all the details, but they would normally have expected to end drinking the final cup. But Jesus said something peculiar. He said after he drank the third cup, I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew in my kingdom. And he didn't. We're told they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, why did the Savior do that, you ask? Why did he not conclude? He so desired this. Why did he not conclude it in the normal way? Because he was going to drink another cup. And he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did he say to his Father? Father, if this cup, this is the fourth cup. This is the cup of acceptance. And the Savior said to his Father, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And that was the cup he was going to drink. And he was going to be able, when he had drunk it, to say, it is finished. The Passover that commenced there in Egypt is now completed. It's perfected. The type and the shadow has all these centuries been leading up to the reality, to the antitype. And for all these centuries, they've been drinking these cups. The Savior will not drink the final cup of acceptance until he goes to the garden. And there he says, Father, now, to conclude this great transaction, to bring to reality that glorious memorial, now I am willing to drink this terrible, awful cup. It is of significance, I believe, when you go to the record of the events, the sufferings of the Savior, you go to Mark's Gospel, and there you find in chapter 15 the record of what happened when they brought the Savior to the cross. In Mark chapter 15, verse 23, we read this, when they brought him to the place of his skull, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. Remember what he said? I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in my kingdom. Here he's offered the fruit of the wine because they're crucifying him. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh when Jews were crucified, and the Romans crucified many of them on occasions. Some of the weeping women would bring with them wine mixed with myrrh because it was purposed to dull the pain and relieve the crucified victim to some degree. The Savior refused. He received it not. But then later down in chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, we read in verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One ran, verse 36, and filled a sponge full of vinegar, again, the sour juice of the grape, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to save, to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now if you go over with me, and with this we must conclude, to the Gospel according to John. John reminds us there of this event, records it, verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he's done what his Father has required him to do, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now when he says that, immediately he gets attention. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar or sour wine, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, even though it's the sour, it's still the fruit of the vine. What did he say? I will no longer drink it until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom, and so on. When Jesus therefore had received it, remember, he didn't drink the final cup. He didn't complete the Passover ceremony or ritual. He goes to the garden, and there he completes the great Passover. In his atonement, he dies the sacrificial lamb. When he had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. I have triumphed. The kingdom is mine. Now there are so many other things regarding the marvel of the Savior's keeping that Passover with such a desire. And I am certain that Paul has that in mind when he speaks of Christ, our Passover. He is our Passover. He's the one that causes God to pass over us. Because of his shed blood, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's where the poor sinner flees, to get under that blood. And therefore Paul says, because Christ is our Passover, let us therefore keep the feast. That's what we intend to do, because Christ is our Passover. We have to see him in the elements as our Passover. We have to see into that cup. He's our Passover. We have to look in that bread. This is the broken body of our Passover. But what are we to do by way of preparation? Do what the disciples had to do. Purge out all the leaven. Spiritual leaven. The hidden sins. The secret sins. Yes. The little sins. The leaven. What does Jesus say? What does Paul say? A little leaven. A little. A little leaven. Leaveneth the whole lump. We're to purge out the little leaven. That's our duty. Preparing. Searching out our little sins, as the world might consider them, and might we even ourselves do, and confessing them to God, fleeing with them to the blood of atonement. And we are to keep the feast with sincerity and truth. Sincerity. Not as a formality. Not as a ritual. But in sincerity. Sincerity is something internal. Sincerity, we may put on a show of it and be totally unreal. Sincerity is internal. It's inside us. We're either sincere or we're not. We can pretend we're sincere. We can talk sincere. We can act sincere and be false. But this is what Paul says when we come to these matters. And the Savior desires, with all the desire of his holy soul, to meet with his people. They are sincere. And their desire to meet with him. And they do desire to keep the feast with sincerity and in truth. Discerning the broken body and discerning the shed blood. And then lifting up their hearts to God because they have a Passover. They have a Passover. There wasn't one righteous soul in Egypt that night. The Hebrews no more than the Egyptians. Why did they not die? Because the blood preserved them. And because of the blood, they were passed over. And it is because of Christ our sins are passed over. The blood hides them. From the eye of God, they were passed over unto his Son. And therefore, let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And my dear people, take encouragement from this. Think of your desire, and then think of the Savior's desire. He wants to meet with you. He wants you to meet with him. May you be given grace to do it. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks that we today have a real, true Passover. We have a real feast to celebrate. We have something that we ought to really desire with all our hearts. We thank thee that we have today a Savior desiring his people, desiring them, desiring to meet with them. May we have the desires to meet with him. Bless thy dear people and encourage them and uphold them. and prepare us all for the duties of the morrow in thy will. Hear us, pardon us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.